We turn to 2 Samuel 19 and verses 1 to verse 8. And we're looking at David. The news has been brought of the death of his son. And David is heartbroken and cannot see really beyond his own hurt and loss at this time. Of course, little did David realize that things will turn better for him, that he will reign another 10 years after the death of Absalom. And during those 10 years, he will groom his son Solomon for the throne. He will prepare in a lavish way for the building of the temple. There are yet great things ahead for David. But it didn't feel like that at this point and this time in David's life, in the midst of this great hurt and this great loss. So we're going to look at David and what we can glean from these verses, verses 1 to verse 8. I want to look at David, first of all, distraught. David is beside himself. He's overwhelmed with a sense of grief. We read in the Word of God, we do grieve in Thessalonians. We do grieve, not as those without hope. There is a difference in the way that we grieve as believers, but nevertheless, we have our feelings and our emotions, and we know what it is to shed tears and to be deeply, deeply hurt. However, we have hope. We do not grieve as those without hope. We have this glorious, wonderful hope. Christ in you, we read, the hope of glory. And we not only have hope, but we have great comfort as well. We've been looking at that in the midweek meeting, at the comfort that we have in times of trials. We have the very comfort of the Word and all the glorious, wonderful promises. We have the comfort of Christ as an ever-present Saviour. We have the comfort of God, who has promised ever to be with us, who is the God of all comfort, the comfort of the Holy Spirit, who is the Comforter, who indwells the believer. We have the comfort of the Lord's people. So we do not grieve as those without hope, and we do not grieve as those without comfort either. But nevertheless, we do grieve. And our Lord himself, he wept at the graveside of Lazarus, and wept very movingly. Those that observed said, "Behold how he loved him." It was a very moving, very touching scene of our Lord reduced to tears. And yet, he was the resurrection and the life. He knew what he was about to do. He knew that Lazarus was to be raised again and demonstrate his power and the glory of God, and a preview of resurrection power. For all of that, our Lord yet still wept at the graveside. He entered into the sense of grief and loss and bewilderment of those that had lost their loved ones. And he wept over Jerusalem. We mentioned that this morning. Although he would be hung outside the gates and crucified, yet he could weep over Jerusalem. "Oh, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you." And our Lord knew deep human emotions. And our Lord deeply felt reproach. "Reproach has broken my heart." Our Lord could say, "Now is my soul troubled, my soul troubled." And our Lord knew great, great hurts. And so much so, he is referred to as the man of sorrows in Isaiah 53. "One acquainted with grief," knows all the twists, the turns, all the darkness, all the conflicting emotions that accompany a state of grief. He is acquainted, he is familiar with all the hurt. He knows it all. And that's reassuring for us, isn't there? That we have a Saviour, we have one who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. But for all that, we do grieve, and it's a very human response to times of loss. It's been defined in this way. Grief is the inner desolation that follows the losing of something or someone that we love. That's an important definition of grief. It's that inner sense of desolation, of being bereft, of indescribable loss. It might be over something, it might be over someone, It might be the loss of a job, a house, a home, a marriage. It might be the loss of a pet, one's health. And it can be a loved one, but we can grieve through life in all sorts of circumstances. There can be great hurts that we have to come to terms with, and we have to rise above, or we have to work through. And of course, grief is a process. It's a process that is necessary. The tears, they are there. We've been designed, prepared by God in this way as an outlet for sadness or for joy. And that we are created and made by God, and there are certain outlets, means of relief, and it is a process, a healing process that we work through even as believers, and a process we work through. There are certain stages and there are phases regarding grief. They're not the same for everyone. Depending on the extent of grief or the circumstances of loss, they are not the same. But nevertheless, there are certain feelings or emotions that attend a state of grief. We see them in David, and often you see them in those that grieve. And we can identify with them. There are the feelings, of course, of shock and of total disbelief and a sense of it all being unreal. And that is understandable. That is natural. It's difficult to come to terms with the finality of death, the reality of death, that someone we know and we love and we are familiar with, that they are gone and visibly, that is the end. And that is hard. There is a sense of shock, understandably so. And there is that in the initial stages of grief and a sense of denial. And yet, having said that, it can become something that is prolonged and becomes unhealthy, where there's a failure to come to terms and a failure of acceptance. I was with somebody about a month ago, Gwyneth and I, with somebody who was sharing, having a meal, and all the family well, not from this area, and I knew their mum very well, and she had died many years ago now. But one of the daughters has insisted everything is kept as it was. And her shoes are there at the kitchen door, as though she'd gone out into the garden. And it's like a shrine. And it's unhealthy. There's an unwillingness to come to terms with the reality of what has taken place. But initially there are those feelings of shock and of disbelief. There, of course, are the feelings then also of guilt and of regret. And one can well imagine with David, he's entered into this very unreal world of his own grief, failing to see the realities of all that's happening around him, and overwhelmed with a sense of his own failure, his own regrets. And that can come, if only I had thought more, if only I had said more, if only I had done more. There can be guilt about what was said, what was not said, and this sense of crippling failure. And of course, we do need to remind ourselves that we are flawed creatures. We live in a very imperfect world, and our relationships are very, very flawed. And there will always be a sense of regret. There will always be that sense of more could have been done. But that can be very much a part, and it can become overwhelming in a way that is unhealthy. And there are feelings, of course, of anger. And Joab realized this, and Joab didn't want to send the son of Zadok, the priest, with a message. He knew what could happen with the bearer of bad news, and David could vent his anger on him. So Joab decides to send a Cushite instead, somebody expendable. Joab knew all too well the anger that can result from the loss of a son like this. And we read of the anger with Martha, don't we, with our Lord, how if you had been here, my brother had not died. There is an inner sense of resentment and anger towards our Lord that he took so long coming. There was this delay. There can be that. That is what Job has to work through in his great state of grief. The sense of confusion and bewilderment and of wrong and the sense of anger and the he brings to God and works out before God, and eventually comes deep in his heart at the last to surrender to God's sovereign will in all that has happened, still not knowing why but this spirit of surrender to God and making his peace in terms of what has happened. But we can be angry. We think, well, why him, why her, why now, and why in this way? And we can have all of these sort of questions. And Job is working all of these things out before God. And there can be something of the mixture of all of these emotions. There are the feelings of apathy as well, and you see that with David. David has to a great extent cut himself off. He has isolated himself. He is not in control. He is not in charge. He is not governing the country as he ought to be. But there is a spirit of apathy that can creep over one in one's grief. J.I. Packer put it this way: there is a sense of being hollowed out. It's a very graphic way to describe it, being hollowed out inside. An emptiness inside. And grief, and even the strongest. I don't know if you ever saw that interview with Piers Morgan with Bear Grylls, the great survivalist programs of Bear Grylls, isn't it? Army trained and so on, special services, and a man that can seem to eat anything, endure anything, and you might, well, how can he cope with all of that? And here he is. But when you see him being interviewed with Pierce, what happens is the mention of his father is raised. And first time I've ever seen it, that Bear Grylls has to leave the set. He leaves the set. He can't control himself. He is so overtaken with a sense of loss and of grief and has to leave. And it can be like that. And of course, the great comfort we have as believers is that the Lord knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust, and our Lord himself, our great high priest, who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, our weaknesses, our passions. He knows all the twists and turns, the heartache and pain associated with grief. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. And so David is in this state where he is distraught. But then secondly, we see a David admonished. You might well have thought that David, in his grief and sense of hurt, was in need to be comforted, not corrected, and rather to be held than shaken. But Joab is of a very different frame of mind. And we have a term, don't we, that we're familiar with, and it's good grief. Often it's used, not thinkingly, the term good grief. But grief is intended to be good, eventually, to heal and get us through our loss and our hurts, and is a process, a healing process. And just like with the body, when the body is cut, given time, it will heal. And it can be like that when people are in times of loss. We can be there, we can sympathise, we can come alongside to help, but we know it's just giving time and allowing time. But having said that, time can go by and there is no sense of healing, but rather a preoccupation with one's loss and with one's hurt. And we have a great example of that in history, don't we? We have a great example in our own country of that, national example in Queen Victoria, with the loss of Prince Albert. And she was so grief-stricken and so self-indulgent in her grief. It's the only way you can describe it. She was self-indulgent. She had no thought or care of anyone else but her loss. And the harm that produced to not only herself, but also to her family, her children, and almost the government, the sense of loss. We were seeing a program where one of her children were getting married, and for the photograph she insisted that there's a bust of Prince Albert there at the wedding. And this preoccupation that was so unhealthy with a sense of loss. Now, in some ways, that's what's happened here with David. David has lost sight of the fact that thousands of others are mourning the loss of their sons. Thousands of others. And on account of his son, on account of Absalom. And also he fails to take into account that there has been a great and a mighty victory of which he ought to have been thankful rather than bringing a cloud over the nation and a sense of shame. Also, the kingdom had been divided and it needed healing and cohesion, and David was needed now to rise above his hurts and see the greater needs of the nation. And of course, there's a lesson there for us, isn't there, that in our grief, our hurts, that we can lose sense and sight of other people and their needs and their concerns and the greater picture. We can be so preoccupied with ourselves. And David has neglected himself, he's neglected his men and his kingdom and the loss that others had known. And so Joab now realizes that this situation needs to be addressed. There is a book entitled Comforting Those Who Grieve. And to give you a quote from that book, a good listener becomes a walking, touching, personal, intensive care unit. And of course, Job's friends were not that. They weren't good listeners. They were good talkers, but they weren't good listeners. They weren't really listening to the hurt and the depth of feeling of Job in all that he'd encountered. But being a good listener and a walking, living, intensive care unit. Well, Joab obviously hadn't read that book, and I don't think he would have had time for a book like that. Joab realizes that it's time to give David a shake and a severe reprimand. And so Joab sets about correcting David. And how does Joab do that? Well, Joab can see that David is far too emotional, and David needs to be rational. He needs to be rational. And that while we have emotions and we have our feelings, we also have our minds and our thought and our perspective. And so what happens here is that Joab makes a case and establishes a case with David and sets before David the reality of the situation. And you can just hear Joab here, can't you? In verse 5, Joab came into the house to the king and said, "Today you've disgraced all your servants, who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines." And you see his reasoning here. You're bemoaning one son who has almost brought ruin upon the royal household, and now the royal household has been spared, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived, all of us who had died today, it would have been pleased you well. And he's saying, look at the image you are projecting here. Now, therefore, arise, get up from this grief. Go out and speak comfort to your servants. So you can see the challenger of Joab with David. Now, get out of this wallowing in self-pity. And there's a nation, there are matters to be addressed. Now, shake yourself and see to them. And it's an appeal, a rational appeal to David, to rise above his emotions and surmount his feelings, however real, however painful they are. We have something of that, don't we, in the Psalms, in Psalm 42. And why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disquieted, upset, in turmoil within me? How are you in this state? And why are you feeling like this? Hope in God. And there's a reasoning with himself. And he takes him out of his despondency and what he is directed to God. And it's like the time with Martin Luther, isn't it? Where Martin Luther married Catherine von Bora. This nun, one of the last of the nuns, nobody wanted to marry. And Luther took her as his wife. And they lived in this enormous great building and a long table, and Catherine von Bora would be there with all the children they'd accumulated from different people, and he'd be at the other end with his students, and they always argued over money. They always had arguments over finance. The students would be taking notes of Luther, and she wanted them to be charged for coming and that sort of thing, and they had their arguments over money, and they had a gift when they got married from an arch enemy of Luther, and Luther wanted to return it. And she said, no, she said, we can use the devil's money, we can use it, and so on. And they had a very volatile relationship, very volatile. But it was a wonderful relationship. He loved her dearly, and their letters to each other are so passionate, but it was quite volatile, and he was prone to great periods of depression. And when he got married, he hadn't made his bed for a year, so you can imagine the changes he was going to wake up to when they got married. And in a fit of depression, he shut himself away in the room for days. And he wouldn't come out. And she had the door taken off its hinges. And she was dressed in black. And he came out and asked who has died. And he said, well, your God has died. We're burying him today. Your God is dead. And it was a shake-up, it was a wake-up call to him. If you believe in a living God, then how are you in this state, if you believe in a living God? And it was a stirring of Luther to rise above his despondency and depression. And quoted this morning, Proverbs 23, for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. But the thinking process where God meets with us and blesses us in our thoughts and in our thinking. Satan's kingdom, it is founded on distortion and on falsehood and on lies. It is the truth that sets us free. It is by the truth that we are sanctified. It is the truth that empowers. And there are times we need to be more rational than emotional and rise above our feelings. Feelings are important, but we cannot be dominated by them or taken captive by them. There are times we have to rise above our feelings and triumph over them. And we see here that there are no quick steps to grief, of course. No three easy steps. But in this process of grieving, certain things ought to follow. The one, the giving of thanks. Where we are thankful for what we have known and how good God has been. And there's the giving of thanks, humbly before God, sincerely before God. There is giving of thanks for what we have known. And then there's the letting go that God has taken. And we are handing over to God what God gave to us in his mercy to begin with. But there's the letting go. And then thirdly, there's the moving on. There's moving on. Where God obviously intends that we are here. And we are to live yet. And he has things yet still for us. And we are open in mind and heart to what God will yet have. And what God will yet do. And we see that with David. He will come to that. But then thirdly, lastly, we see a David who is composed. And how wonderful this is, isn't it? He is seated at the gate. Remember the account of Absalom? He was at the gate, hearing people's complaints and people's needs and winning the hearts of the people. Where is David? Isolated, cut off, detached. But now there's a change in David. And he has heeded the correction of Joab. And of course, how we take correction is very much a mark of maturity, isn't it? And a mark of spirituality. We are told in Scripture to value correction and to learn and be improved by it, and how important that is. And David was open to correction here. That he was taken captive by his feelings, and he would be brought to a place of ruin by his feelings, his emotions. And David has composed, he's risen above the chaos of the turmoil within his own heart and mind. And of course we know what it is, ordinary everyday affairs of life, to rise above our feelings and our emotions. You might not feel like getting up in the morning, but you get up. You might not feel like going to work, but you go to work. You might not feel like mowing the lawn, but you mow the lawn. And there are times you might not feel like having the grandchildren, but you have the grandchildren. We rise above our feelings. We take charge of them, and we rise above them. And David has done that now. And he is seated at the gate, and he's in the place where justice now is dispensed. And we see here with David that things are returning to normal for the nation, and he has realized that Joab was right and that he was in the wrong. And so here is Joab. We read in Proverbs 16:32, better is he that can control his own spirit than he that can take a city. One that can take charge of oneself and one's emotions and feelings. That we rise above them. We're not dominated by them. And so here is David, laying aside his own hurts, own concerns, own needs, and guilt and whatever. And he is there to attend to the needs of the people. And that is what Joab had urged in verse 7. Now therefore, arise and go out and speak comfort to your servants. You need to be there in their hurts and their needs and their concerns. And so David, in his sense of grief and hurt and all the calamities that had befallen him, could well have thought, at this stage in his life, everything was over. There was no point now to going on at all. And yet, God will use David mightily. And there will be great things ahead for David. And he will rise above all of this. And as I said at the very beginning, he will prepare, he will groom, he will educate, he will train his son Solomon for what will be one of the greatest reigns that Israel had known. He will prepare in a lavish way for all the materials for the building of the temple. And he'll guide Solomon in this. His life is far from over, and his usefulness is far from spent. And God will yet mightily use David, apart from, of course, the Psalms, and how beautiful and wonderful they are to us and dear, that come out of the depths of these experiences. There isn't anything wasted with the Lord. And even our hurts and our griefs and difficult times we go through, they're not wasted. But they are to be utilized. They are to be put into service. And we are to emerge out of them better, more thoughtful, considerate, more spiritual, more attuned to the needs of others, to be a blessing in the hands of God. We'll sing a hymn before we come to the Lord's table. Number 248, Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he, full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah, what a Saviour.